As Christians, the heart of what we do, the center of who we are, is what we're doing right now. Gathering to worship, to praise God, to offer our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. That is the center, the heart, that is the starting place and the ending point for all we do and who we are. And when we gather to worship, God is the object of our worship. That's not to say that we don't get something from our worship. It's not to say that you may not come away from a particular time of worship feeling that you've been touched by the Spirit, or you've been nurtured and fed, and you've been challenged, you've been empowered. But the point is not so much that, but that we come together and worship God, and the focus is on that worship of God. And when we do that, God is present in our midst. God is here among us as we gather as God's people and as we worship. God is made known to us in word and in sacrament. In that word of God we hear proclaimed each week. In that sacrament of bread and wine, that abiding presence of Jesus with us. And so we come before God, we worship God, and God is present among us. And in being present, and in the worship, we are empowered. And we are, God willing, transformed for the work of ministry in the world. Not only is worship the center of what we do, and we are gathered here this morning to worship, but we hear about two different examples of worship in our readings this morning. The first is that lesson from the book of Nehemiah. And what's going on there is that people have been in exile in Babylon. And they have been returned to their homeland, and Jerusalem is being rebuilt, the temple is being rebuilt, and they are learning again how to be people, first who have a homeland, but also how to be God's people, and how to worship God. And so we hear this account of the people being gathered, and the book of the law of Moses being brought before them, and it being read. They are led by Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. And Ezra stands before the people, opens that book, and reads from it. He's on a platform so all can see and hear. And then that word that is read is interpreted to the people so that they can understand. This lesson, I think, offers interesting details and ideas about what it means to worship and what worship is all about. And the first is that we hear in this lesson, and it's said over and over again, all the people. Worship is about gathering everyone. No one needs to be excluded. And that point is made clear in our lesson, as men and women, those who can understand, presumably children, are all brought together into worship. And near the end of the lesson is even the admonition that those who have brought food are to share it with those who didn't bring any. No one's to be excluded in any aspect of what is happening when the people gather. The lesson also tells us that the people have an experience of having come before the living God, of having come into the very presence of God, and they respond to God's presence. Ezra reads God's word, and we hear the people shout, "Amen, amen." They lift their hands. They are praising God. The people bow their faces to the ground in worship of God. So they worship God in words and prayers and in postures and gestures. They are responding to coming into the very presence of God contained in that word and present in their midst. And the other thing we learn is that worship transforms lives. After reading from the law, the people are moved. They are affected. Something has touched them. Now, we know they weep, but we don't know why. And I think there are probably several possibilities. One is they're feeling the loss of that word while they were in exile, and now they're weeping in that series of hearing God's word again. Or perhaps they're reminded of, at the heart of the law of Moses, is God's covenant with them. That God loves the people and is promising to be their God, to love them and care for them, and in return, the people are promising to be faithful to God. And so they could be weeping out of that generous love of God bestowed upon the people and made known through the covenant.
Perhaps it's tears for joy that they are back in their homeland. They're finally hearing the word of God in their own place. And they are rejoicing over God's loving presence and abiding care, expressed not only in the covenant, but in bringing them home. Then in our gospel this morning, we have a different experience of worship. Jesus, we're told, is filled with the Spirit and goes to Nazareth, to the synagogue, as was his custom. He's been traveling throughout the region, going to different synagogues. And he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, presumably where he grew up. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah. Part of the worship there would include a reading from the law and a reading from the prophets. And it is possible that Jesus even selected that reading. And it is from Isaiah chapter 61. And the interesting thing about this passage is that it is one the people would have understood as to refer to the Messiah, the one who is to come, that one coming from God to set the people free. And in selecting this passage, Jesus is beginning his public ministry with a statement. He's telling folks who he is, what he will do, what his ministry will be. And at the end of it, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus comes to embody those words of Isaiah. And for Luke, throughout his gospel, that ministry, that life, that witness of Jesus is rooted in the power of the Holy Spirit. This comes near the beginning of Luke's gospel. Just before Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove bodily upon him. And then the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. It leads him to the wilderness where he is tempted, and the Spirit sustains him when Satan comes to offer those temptations. And then filled with the power of the Spirit, Jesus goes to Nazareth, to the temple. And then in quoting those words of Isaiah, he's not just filled with the Spirit, but he is proclaiming he is the one who has come to set the people free. He's come to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim the release of captives, to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free. And then in all this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is coming, he's saying, to set everyone free from what enslaves, and to bring sight to all people, to heal us of whatever blindness we might have, not just literal blindness, but blindness to the ways of God, and to proclaim that year of the Lord's favor, that year which is about me, beloved. It is baptism, that voice, God the Father says, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." Jesus comes proclaiming to everyone that we are the beloved children of God, that year of God's favor, that setting, being set free from all that enslaves us, that holds us back, that gets in the way of our relationships with God, ourselves, our neighbors, with all that prevents us from being beloved. And it's interesting, all three lessons today, I think, come together in our epistle. Or maybe I should say the first two lessons come together in our epistle. I'm not saying that well, you know what I mean, I think. In the epistle, we hear about the power of the Holy Spirit to form people, to take individuals and form us into a body. Through the baptism of Jesus, we are made into the body of Christ, into a new community, and given gifts of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, for ministry, for that call of God, and to answer that call. And whatever our background, whatever our history, we're called into a new community. Paul expresses it as we were once slave and free, once Jew and Greek, but now we're a new creation, a new body, a body in Christ. The lesson also assures us that no part of the body can say to the other, "We don't need you," or no part can say, "I don't need you part of the body." Everyone is needed, all are essential, each having their own gifts given by the Spirit. They come together to constitute an entire body. I was thinking about this lesson in light of last week's events in the Anglican Communion. This is actually what I'm going to preach about the annual meeting. You'll have to wait till that for next week. But instead, several of you have asked about the meeting of the primates of the Anglican Communion, the 38 archbishops, presiding bishops, each of the member churches of the Anglican Communion. The Anglican Communion, that body of churches all descended from the Church of England, each autonomous and independent, and yet tracing our common ancestry to the Church of England, and we are together a body, though a very diverse body. So as you likely have heard, the primates were brought together by the Archbishop of Canterbury in London, and they had a meeting with the priests, and they talked, and they acted. And their actions have caused pain in this branch of the Anglican Communion, for there is displeasure with the Episcopal Church among some in the Anglican Communion. These tensions ultimately began in 2003 with the election of Bishop Gene Robinson, Bishop of New Hampshire, as an openly gay man. But then last summer, when General Convention authorized marriage for same-gender couples and authorized revisions to the Book of Common Prayer marriage rites, that caused great tension throughout the communion. Now, on our side, I think we need to admit that what we did was a radical departure from what had been going on in the life of the Church for a long time. We didn't come to that lightly. It had been decades of calls for inclusion, of prayer, of study, of engaging Scripture and understanding what God might be calling us to do now. It did not come easily. There was much controversy. Some left the Church over it. Some in the Anglican Communion feel that we did not engage in enough conversation with the rest of the communion as we made that decision, as we changed an important doctrine of Christian theology and understanding and practice. And so there were some who felt we acted unilaterally and too quickly. But for many of us in the Episcopal Church, it felt too long in coming, and it was time for the full inclusion of all people, including welcoming all to the sacrament of marriage. So the primates decided that the Episcopal Church for 3 years should not engage in talking about doctrine or making decisions within the communion. Some say they don't have that authority, that they can recommend that, but they're not the body to do that. Whatever is true and however this will be lived out, the reality is that the communion said to the Episcopal Church, we are not pleased with what you have done. So what will it look like? We don't know. But I think what's interesting to remember is we are one body. That as we heard in that epistle, no part of the body can say to another, I don't need you anymore. In fact, Richard Hooker, one of the great thinkers of Anglican theology, one of the foundational people to help us articulate what is Anglicanism, had everything to say about the fact that we are a body and we worship God, and that's what makes us who we are. That's what's important, that's what binds us together. We differ in theologies and doctrines and understandings of sacraments, and that's okay. The important thing is we gather to worship. And so, from my perspective at least, the meeting of the primates was better than it might have been. There was talk going into that meeting that the Episcopal Church might be kicked out of the Anglican Communion, or that the Anglican Communion might itself just dissolve, and we might all go our separate ways. And that didn't happen. The primates acted in the name of keeping the community together. My hope is that we in the Episcopal Church will be a witness and a beacon to the rest of the communion for a call to greater inclusion, the welcoming of all people into all sacraments. And in fact, the issue is not going to go away. The Church in Canada and the Church in Brazil are moving in the direction of full inclusion, including of marriage. And so this is going to keep coming up within the communion. So my hope is our role is to help change the communion, particularly those places where LGBT people are in grave danger and persecuted and harmed. But I also hope on our end we will show compassion and generosity towards those who disagree with us. What we have done is significant, and it is a great departure. And in many places in our world, there is not understanding of why we did this and why LGBT people should be included. I don't want us to retreat from that full inclusion, but I hope we can be generous in keeping together the bonds of affection within the community, of being generous in trying to understand others and to remember we don't have to agree to be the body. What binds us together as Anglicans is stronger than what divides us. We are baptized into the one body, Paul tells us. And our unity is in our love of God and in our unity through baptism, not in anything we might believe or in the disagreements we share with one another. So my hope and prayer as we move through these next 3 years and my hope and prayer generally, is that we can, like Jesus, be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that source of our unity, as one body in Christ. Be filled with the gifts of the Spirit, and live into the calling that we have received from God. But that we also remain open to the promptings of the Spirit, and be open when God is doing a new work, even when it means we might be criticized for it, even when it means that it might cause difficulties for other people. If it is of the Spirit, may we be open to it and be strong in following. And finally, my hope is that through our lives and witness as a church, as a parish, and as individuals, that power of the Spirit will dwell in us as it did in Jesus, and we will go forth to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that all people are beloved children of God.